Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes on your way in, would you raise your hand and some of our men would be glad to give you a copy. Well, since the events of 2020, we have gotten accustomed to the word rebuilding. Nations are rebuilding. Businesses are rebuilding. Churches are rebuilding. In our climate, you have two choices. You can rebuild or you can die. The good news tonight is that God is in the rebuilding business. And he's really good at taking broken things, restoring those things, and then repurposing those things. And when a culture breaks down, when a home breaks down, when a life breaks down, God knows how to fix it. And he wants you and me as instruments of his grace to rebuild the broken lives that are all around us. And that is what the book of Nehemiah is about. Now, if you'll remember, we're taking a guided tour through our Bible. Each week, we stop at a different book. Today, we come to the 11th of 12 historical books in the Old Testament. Nehemiah serves as the last chronological book in the Old Testament. Now, there are many more books in the Old Testament going forward. But when you think about the chronology of the Old Testament, beginning in the garden, ending with the people of God coming back into the land, Nehemiah is the final chronological book in the Old Testament. Now, as we've journeyed through the Bible, we've met some great leaders. Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah. I want you to add another name to the list, Nehemiah. One of the greatest leaders in the Bible. He was a man of courage, compassion, and conviction. He was a man of balance. He knew how to be a man of prayer on the one hand, yet he was also a man of practicality on the other hand. He was a man of faith. He was also a man of action. Nehemiah was tender enough to weep over broken walls. He was rough enough to lay hands on weak, uncompromising men. He was a John Wayne type character. And if you want to think about the John Wayne of the Bible, it's Nehemiah. He was inspiring, brave, bold, strong, every bit a leader. And if God calls you to lead others, or if he calls you to do a rebuilding work, you would do well to follow the example of Nehemiah. And this book should become your textbook. Let me give you some background information if I can. If you'll remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Hebrew Old Testament, coming at the conclusion of the historical part of the Old Testament. The author of these books is unknown, though many have speculated that Ezra wrote it. Remember, it's one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Many have speculated that Ezra was the human penman. If that is the case, he certainly used firsthand accounts from Nehemiah because there are firsthand portions in this particular book, and you'll see that. We're not sure whether Ezra wrote it, Nehemiah wrote it, or someone else wrote it. We know the Holy Spirit inspired it, and that satisfies us. Now, Nehemiah returned to the land in 445 BC. That was 94 years after Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So the regathered people of God have been back in the land for almost a century when Nehemiah 1:1 picks up. In this book, Nehemiah assumes three roles. He's going to have three different jobs as the book progresses. He begins the book as the cupbearer of the king. More information about that in a moment. Then he becomes the rebuilder of the walls of Jerusalem. He trades his servant robes for a hard hat and a hammer and nails. By the time the book closes, he is the governor of God's people in Judea. He is the Tirshatha, the Lord, they called him. Now, what's the landmark? The theme of Nehemiah is rebuilding. That's the theme of it. And God uses Nehemiah in this book to rebuild broken walls, and even more importantly, to rebuild broken people. As he leads a rebuilding project, he overcomes some familiar foes: apathy, criticism, materialism, pragmatism. And if you intend to rebuild, if you intend for God to really accomplish something through your life, you will face those same foes from the people you try to lead. Apathy. Again, the people were in the land for 94 years and nobody did anything about those walls. They were apathetic. A leader has to know how to get people off dead center, to motivate them to do what they should be doing but haven't been doing. And if you try to lead other people, you will face apathy. Of course, Nehemiah faced criticism. He was criticized mercilessly by his opponents. They did everything they could to drag his good name through the mud. And while they talked, he worked. You know what a critic is, don't you? In many cases, it's a nobody going nowhere trying to stop a somebody going somewhere. And Nehemiah would not be stopped by critics. He faced the foes of materialism and pragmatism. See, when you really study this book, you determine that the issues in the land of Israel were a lot deeper than architectural. Broken walls were just the tip of the iceberg. There were people in the land who were oppressing other people in the land. High usury rates. I probably won't have the time to go into it completely tonight. But they were giving high interest loans to people in the land so those people could survive. And then they were taking their land from them. They were threatening to dispossess the people of their land just like the Babylonians had done. They were doing it to their own people. He faced pragmatism. Marrying the nations around them was a way to curry favor. It was a way to build alliances and to become stronger as a people. Yet it was forbidden by God, and Nehemiah had to take a stand against it. So Nehemiah faced these familiar foes as he led a rebuilding effort. Brokenness is all around us. Leaders see the need and take the lead. They're willing to vanquish the foes. All right, let me give you a roadmap tonight. This is just an outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 are about rebuilding broken walls, and it is primarily about the rebuilding project that Nehemiah led as they built the walls of Jerusalem. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the return to Jerusalem. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, if you will. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan, the palace. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, we believe that Nehemiah was born in captivity, and perhaps he had never been back to his homeland. One of his brethren makes a trip there, and when the brother returns, he asks him, how did the trip go? He said, if I could sum it up in three words, remnant, ruin, and reproach. Instead of a crowded capital city overflowing with people, there is a small remnant of people living there. Those people live in affliction. They are struggling to survive. Instead of a magnificent city, the joy of the whole earth, the city is shambles, the wall is rubble. It is a reproach. Now, the word reproach meant that the world didn't take God's people seriously. You talk to us about all this faith business and about Jehovah, the true and living God. Look at your city. Look at your walls. You folks are messed up. You can't even fix your own city, and you want to talk to us about God? The disrepair of the city was not about walls and bricks and mortar and architecture. God put his name in Jerusalem. It was the city of God, and his reputation was on the line, and the people could not be bothered in 94 years to build the wall and give God the reputation he deserved. What we find out later in the book is that the walls were only emblematic of larger breakdowns. There were family breakdowns. There were moral breakdowns. There were spiritual breakdowns. And the job of rebuilding would be much bigger than just putting brick on top of brick. Somebody needed to rebuild broken homes and a broken culture and broken lives. Enter Nehemiah. Now, when we meet him, he was the king's cupbearer. Now, that was much more than a waiter. It was more like the king's chief of staff. It was his job to taste the king's wine to make sure that nobody poisoned the king. He was the one who gave access to the king. He was really a big wig. So think about this. Nehemiah was sitting pretty. He works in the palace. He's got a cushy government job, a fat bank account, a bright future, just as long as nobody tried to poison the king, okay? Like I said, Nehemiah's probably never been to Jerusalem. And it would have been really easy for him to get so caught up on life in the palace that he wouldn't give much thought to the people of God suffering in a faraway place. Many people in the palace get so caught up enjoying the palace, they give very little thought to people who are outside the palace. Not Nehemiah. He cared enough to ask a question. He cared. You know, as human beings, we're limited about the number of things that we can care about. Contrary to what social media may suggest, I do not have infinite amounts of time or attention. We can't care about everything. Could it be that one of the reasons that our culture needs to be rebuilt in the first place is that God has put some people in the palace, given them prosperity, position, authority, a great life, but they're so caught up caring about things in the palace that matter very little that they've forgotten that the reason God put them in the palace was for people outside the palace? Maybe we need to stop caring so much about recreation and sports and vacations, about who the Kardashians are dating or how you're going to upgrade your gun in Call of Duty. And maybe we need to start caring again about the things that will matter for eternity. Amen. Nehemiah had a fat job, no reason to ask the question, but he cared about the glory of God, so he asked, how are the people of God doing in Jerusalem? And all around us, there are broken walls. My question is, where are the weeping Nehemiahs? Where are the rebuilders? Rebuilding begins with a burden. He turns his burden into prayer. He goes to God, and at the end of chapter 1, you'll see one of the most beautiful and transparent prayers in all of the scriptures. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. That was a bad idea. Go to the king with a sad face and you'll lose your sad face. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. I love this. 4 months had passed since Nehemiah first got that message from his brothers. And in those months, he was continually fasting and praying. He began that season of prayer with a burden. That season of prayer ended with a call. What's the difference? When you have a burden, you say, somebody ought to. Somebody ought to start that ministry. Somebody ought to meet that need. Somebody ought to reach those people. Somebody ought to get those folks a Bible. A call says, I ought to. I'll reach these people. I'll get these people a Bible. I'll start that ministry. And during his months of fasting and prayer, a burden became a call. And maybe, Dr. Patterson, why we don't have more people called is we have so few Christians who spend any significant time in prayer. When's the last time you fasted? That's where burdens become calls. And we have a world with broken walls, unreached people groups on top of unreached people groups, and very few Christians who care enough to pray. Nehemiah's burden and calling was cemented through prayer. The king sends Nehemiah to the land. He honors Nehemiah's request. He gives him some letters guaranteeing his safe passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon wall, and to the dung port, and viewed the wall of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. What is this all about? Nehemiah, when he gets to the land, takes a midnight ride. He doesn't go to Home Depot and buy supplies. He doesn't gather people to build the wall. The first thing he does is he goes out by midnight and he looks around. Now, folks, he's doing more than surveying the damage. He's not just doing an estimate of the job. A midnight is a poor time to do those things. So I've met some contractors, I think that's when they do it, okay? What was he doing? He was getting alone with God. So God could give him a vision. And God could give him direction about how he was going to accomplish what God had called him to do. Listen to this. Every leader needs a God-given vision for their task. And I can't give it to you. You have to get it from God. And the only way to get it is to get alone with God. If God has given you something to do, he will give you the vision to accomplish that thing. But you have to get alone with God and let him put something in your heart. I'll never forget the first time I drove down Campus Drive as the pastor of our church. I'd been the youth pastor here for many years. I knew the neighborhood well. But there was now a unique burden on my shoulders that I never felt before. And I drove by TCC South. Hundreds and hundreds of commuter students coming by every single day, just right down the road from our church. I thought about the Derrick Palms Complex, 2,000 units, refugees from all over the world. I thought about the Resource Connection, and I thought about the Veterans Hospital, and I thought about the two public schools that are on our street. And God began to put some things in my heart about how our church was going to reach our neighborhood. And over the last several years, we have set out to reach many of those people and to be active on many of those campuses. What happened? I'd been here 8 years, but I spent some time alone with God, and he put a vision in my heart for what our church ought to do. Now, you're not the pastor of this church, so God may not give you a vision for what our church collectively should do. But let me ask you, sir, do you have a vision for what God should accomplish through the lives of your children, through the life of your wife? You Sunday school teachers, do you have a vision for the class you're teaching, or are you just showing up and reading the book every week? If God has given you something to do, you need a God-given vision to get it done. Let God put something on your heart. Have a big God and dream big dreams and have a big vision and set out to do something for God. And that's what Nehemiah did. That's what the midnight ride was all about. And if you don't know what God wants you to do, take a midnight ride. And maybe he'll tell you. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 17. He's going to get the crew together now. He gathers all the people in the city of Jerusalem in verse 16. Then I said unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words which he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for this good work. Now, these verses are incredible, and I would have loved to have been there for that meeting. We only have a snippet of what Nehemiah said. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to sitters, doubters, and quitters. For 94 years, these walls have been broken down, and a lot of people sat around and didn't build them. Some people may have suggested that the walls should have been built, but others doubted that it could be done. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Ezra, you'll determine that they did try to start the rebuilding effort at one time, but opposition arose and they quit. So who's he talking to? Sitters, doubters, and quitters. And he motivates these people, not a likely group to accomplish anything great for God, okay? He motivates these people to get off dead center. He transforms them into rebuilders. How did he do that? Well, number one, he communicated the problem. How do you get people off dead center? You communicate the problem. No sugarcoating. The city lies waste and we are a reproach. There is a problem. People become comfortable with the problem until God stirs up the spirit of some Nehemiah that says the status quo is not okay and somebody needs to do something about it. You got to communicate the problem. Secondly, he called for action. I like what he said. Come and let us build. He didn't say, you sorry folks are a reproach. You folks get to work so you won't be a reproach. He said, let us build together. He didn't play the blame game. He didn't give orders. He said, I want you on my team. Let's work together to get it done. That is leadership. He communicated the problem. He called for action. He created hope. The hand of God is good upon me. You know why we're going to get this job done? While you've been sitting and some are doubting and many of you have quit, let me tell you why we're going to get it done this time, because the hand of God is upon us. Wouldn't you like to accomplish something in your life that's so big it couldn't be done unless the Lord did it? Unless God put his hand on a person and a group of people to accomplish it? He created hope by reminding them, oh yeah, what about God? And that's what a leader does. He points people to God and creates hope. So we see in the first place, the return to Jerusalem. We see in the second place, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's chapters 3-7. In chapter 3, the work is assigned. Nehemiah divided the people by their families. He gave them specific tasks in place where they could begin the rebuilding work. Now, don't miss this. This is important. Faith and prayer and hope in God are not a replacement for organization and proper planning. Some people use prayer and faith as cop-out so they can be disorganized and sloppy. That's not leadership. Pray like it's all up to God, and then work like it's all up to you. Nehemiah had a plan. He put it into motion, and he was organized and methodical in the way that he did it. In chapter 4, the work was attacked. And we're not going to have time to read this. I wish we could. You need to read chapters 4, 5, and 6. They are incredible chapters of the Bible. You have these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, who decide they don't like what Nehemiah and the people are doing in rebuilding the walls, and they're going to do everything they can to stop it. First, they laugh at them. A fox could knock over these little walls that you're building. Then they start building a confederacy and send rumors out. We're going to attack you folks while you're working. So you know what they did? They put a sword in one hand and a trowel in another hand. They built and they battled. It's a great story. Then when they figured they couldn't stop them that way, they went after Nehemiah. Let's have a meeting in the plains of Ono. And they were not going to do nice things to Nehemiah in the plains of Ono. And you remember what Nehemiah said? Oh no, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down from the wall. The work was attacked. What did Nehemiah do? He prayed and he persisted. And when you're opposed, criticized, and attacked, you pray and you persist. The work was assigned in chapter 3. It was attacked in chapter 4. It was accomplished in chapters 5-7. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 15. We can't miss this. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. I love it. What they could not accomplish in 94 years, one man of prayer and courage accomplished in 52 days. Incredible, isn't it? Hudson Taylor said that there are three stages in every work done for God. First, it's impossible. Second, it's difficult. Third, it's done. And if a group of sitters, doubters, and quitters could rebuild the walls, God can make you a rebuilder. God can use your Sunday school class. God can use your family. He just needs a Nehemiah to call people to it. All right, in chapters 8-13, Nehemiah moves from rebuilding broken walls to rebuilding broken people. And that's a much more difficult task. In chapters 8-10, they renew the covenant. Oh, look at chapter 8, if you will. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. We're going to skip a few. Look at verse 4. And Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood that was made for the purpose. And beside him stood some other priests. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look at verse 8, talking about the Levites. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they all get together after the walls are finished. And they say to Ezra, who was the religious leader, Nehemiah was more a political leader. Ezra, the religious leader, bring the Old Testament law. Let's worship it. Let's read it. Let's explain it. And they preached the law. Now look at Nehemiah's part in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that just means the governor of the Lord, And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They have this wonderful worship service. People get right with God. They have the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then they get together for some more preaching. After 8 days of church, they're going to get together for more preaching, believe it or not. And this preaching is convicting. And Nehemiah comes up with a great idea. He says, okay, you guys say you want revival, you want God, you want to get right with God, then sign your name to it. And he comes up with a covenant, promises that they're going to make to God about how things are going to be different this time. And it's not going to be like it was the first time the people were in the land. And guess whose name is going to be top on the list of the covenant? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha. He leads the way. You know, there was a time back in the day when church members used to sign what was called a covenant. They made promises to God and to their church members about how they were going to behave themselves as Christian people and the place that the church was going to have in their lives. And in our day of nominal Christianity and absentee church members, I think covenant would be a great idea, personally. In chapters 8 through 10, they renew the covenant. In chapters 11 and 12, they rededicate the walls. And in chapter 11, they have the most incredible worship service of the entire Old Testament, maybe saved for the day Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of God fell upon it. And you need to read chapter 11. The Bible says that people all around could hear their joy. Not just their singing, but their joy. And would to God, people who would come to Campus Drive on Sunday would drive by and hear something of our joy. Amen. Then in chapter 13, they revive the people. He revives the people. Now here's what happens. Nehemiah goes back to Persia for a little while. We're not sure how long he was gone. We're pretty sure it was for a matter of years. When he comes back, spiritual erosion has set in. He comes back and he finds the house of God in ill repair. The Levites, he had set up a system where the Levites would be paid and they would minister in the temple and they'd be supported by the tithes of God's people. When he gets there, the Levites have gone back to their farms and fields because the people have stopped tithing. Well, guess what Nehemiah does about it? He gets the rulers and the people and he sits them down and it says in the next phrase, and they brought their tithe. Someone held him accountable. Well, there is another problem. They were allowing the nations around them to come into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day and sell. Now, the Jewish people weren't selling on the Sabbath day, but the nations were, and okay, if you're going to sell, I may as well buy. So Nehemiah closed the gates of the city on the Sabbath, and he said to the nations round about, you guys come back in here, and I'm going to lay hands on you. Now, the most distressing thing that had happened is that while he was gone, many of the men had married foreign wives, and this is now the third time they've done this since they've been back in the land. You know what Nehemiah did? He caught them by their beards. He pulled out their hair. And he threatened them. And you guys think I'm tough as a pastor. What's the point? He not only preached the truth and lived the truth, he cared enough about people to hold them accountable to the truth. And that thing they had signed their name to, they had violated it in every way. And Nehemiah said, that's not how it's going to be done, not under my leadership. I want you to look at how the book of Nehemiah ends. And I know we're going to have to wrap this up. Look at verse 30. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. Now this is the last chronological event that happens in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament closes with a great leader, the prototype of a spiritual leader, maybe the greatest leader God's people ever had. I don't know, he's certainly up there. So they had great leadership, but it ends with the people completely compromised. And when the chronological Old Testament closes, you don't have a lot of hope for the people of God, do you? If they do this, and they have that kind of leader, what are they going to do when they don't have that kind of leader? 400 years of silence goes by. The Jewish religion is corrupted. We come into the world of the first century, and God says, Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Daniel couldn't do it. Nehemiah and Ezra couldn't do it. So I think I'll take care of it myself. Amen. And he steps down and robes himself in flesh. Amen. And that's why we have Christmas. Amen. So our hope is not in Nehemiah, because even the best of men will fail in their leadership attempts. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Nehemiah points us to. All right, you can see Christ in the book there, and all I'm going to do is give you the blanks as we close. If you want to study more about spiritual leadership, Nehemiah is your man, and he gives us the character traits of a spiritual leader, and I'm just going to give them to you. Number one, a spiritual leader prays. He prays. This is an incredible prayer book. Number two, he works. So he got up off his knees, and he did something after his prayer time was over. Number three, a spiritual leader overcomes opposition. And you will face plenty of it. Number four, a spiritual leader cares. Nehemiah was tough, no doubt about it, but he was tender. He was a loving leader. Number five, a spiritual leader turns people to the word. And when more than walls needed to be rebuilt, Nehemiah knew he was insufficient for that job, so he turned them to the word of God. Only the word of God can build broken lives. A spiritual leader confesses sins. Check out those passages. Nehemiah identified with the sins of his people. And then lastly, a spiritual leader provides accountability. So Nehemiah was a rare combination of toughness and tenderness, faith and works, courage and compassion. Can I give you good news tonight? God is still making men and women like Nehemiah. He didn't break the mold. It was the good hand of God upon him that made Nehemiah such a great man, and that same God can put his hand on you. And I just want to ask you tonight, would you get a burden for something broken in this world? Would you care about something that matters for eternity? And would you have the courage to say to others, rise up, let's build something together? We can be sitters, doubters, or quitters. Or we can be rebuilders. Let's be rebuilders. Let's pray. Father, I love this book of the Bible. And I'm always inspired and convicted by the example of Nehemiah. Oh, how we need some Nehemiahs in our days. Oh, God, would you give us a burden, a broken heart for the broken things in this world? Unreached people groups without access to the gospel, people with no Bibles, people in our own community who aren't within driving distance of a good church, people without access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We care about so many things that matter little. Oh God, break our hearts for what breaks your heart. And if we just left here tonight with the desire to get a burden and a God-given vision to accomplish something in our broken culture, it will have been worth us coming and hearing from this great book of the Bible. Raise up in our midst some Nehemiahs. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Brother Corey is going to lead us in a verse. You're here and God has spoken to you. You come tonight.